Looking at that screen back there, I don't know what it is, but anyway, I feel better being able to see this. And again, I'm not probably ready to stand for 40 minutes, so I apologize if I don't sound very good. And has anyone ever noticed this thing that Dave Pildich built onto the stool? Isn't that nice? It was for coffee. I'm going to use it for water this morning. So he's very, very innovative. Yeah, it's an honor and a privilege to speak. I think, you know, in a church like ours that has such a high view of Scripture, it can be a little bit of an intimidating process sometimes, but I do really think of it as a privilege, and I'm looking forward to this. This morning, we're going to study a passage of Scripture, so if you have Bibles, you'll want to end up opening them to Acts chapter 19. And in the same way I approached John chapter 3 a couple years ago, I kind of want to include some tips on the and comments on the studying process itself, as I think a little bit of extra background information tends to be a helpful thing. So a few basics about Bible study and the thought behind that I just want to go through. I won't spend a lot of time on this. But the writers in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike certainly champion the idea of getting really intimately acquainted with Scripture, making it just a normal conversational piece, thinking about it a lot, all, of course, so that we can obey it. But not only that, but it actually does show that we love God when we come to know His Word. And I think the logic's pretty simple. We can't obey God's Word unless we know it really well. And that's always my prayer for my kids. And, of course, I can't hope that they'll do that unless I emulate that myself. And I found this quote that I thought was particularly helpful from Tim Challies. It was from one of his blogs. It says, if you read the Bible cover to cover, you would not, I think he inserted the word, you would not necessarily find a direct command from God saying, thou shalt read the Bible daily, although it's sort of implied. However, neither would he need to give Christians such a command. And I think that's a really good way to put it. Regular reading of Scripture is, of course, our first means to get really well acquainted with it, not in overly short devotional segments that tend to ignore the context. I know we talk about that a lot in our church because that's probably one of the most important things. And when we talk about taking the Bible seriously, that means to try to figure out what it actually intended to say and not what we might want it to say, because that's what it still intends to say. So this is where hermeneutics and various scholarly helps come in that we don't have the time or resources or possibly intelligence to pursue. some of the difficulties, of course, we run into end up being, you know, we're separated by thousands of years, even in the New Testament, thousands of years, and sometimes difficult to interpret language. There's huge geographical distances, and, of course, our cultures are wildly different. That's probably an understatement. And the thing that, even because I think those points are a little more obvious, I think what's a little more subtle is the sort of baggage we take into studying Scripture, where we have our own dispositions and assumptions. Like a lot of people have a problem with the concept of hell, but that's kind of not for us to decide. Of course, God in His wisdom and mercy has made Scripture and the gospel and the basic message easy enough for just about anyone to understand. But as we become mature Christians, we must wrestle with deeper truths and try to grasp what we can. And my last point before we begin is, if we believe, you know, God has given us this Bible as His canon, then it's all worth studying. That isn't to say that some passages aren't perhaps more important than others, but since it is all significant, with this in mind, I sort of just chose a passage at random, which sounds weird. I'm not, what's the phrase, lucky dipping? I wasn't looking for guidance from the Holy Spirit that way. I just wanted to pick a passage that I had no particular vested interest in, and I kind of wanted the practice of studying a passage that I, to say I'm not interested in, sounds like I'm undoing what I just said, but I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. So I had no innovative twist going into this. It was sort of like Survivor Man. You're just put in the middle of you don't know where with a couple of books and see how it goes. So that's kind of fun. So Acts 19 is probably not a sermon you've heard before. I haven't. It's kind of a weird passage in a few ways. And I don't know if this, as a bonus, will mean I'll be under a little less scrutiny or not. But since you're probably not too familiar with it, I will read the passage before we begin. So in Acts 19, we'll read 1 through 20. This covers pretty much Paul's entire time in Ephesus. Beginning at verse 1, I'm reading out of the ESV, I believe. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, he being Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. How would I go about, or how would we go about approaching a passage that is unfamiliar? Well, I would probably suggest we wouldn't do it any differently than something we were familiar with, because we might also be thinking we're familiar with something when in fact we aren't. So in any case, we would, for context, typically the best way to do this is, of course, read the entire book in its context. And it could also be that there's material in the text that ties into other books of the Bible, and you usually figure that out by looking in the margins, the cross-references, or the footnotes of your Bible. And I think it's ideal not to get into commentaries too early, as this tends to influence your thinking and comes up with perhaps ideas we hadn't even thought to question before. And so to give yourself time to think upon things tends to maybe not short-circuit the learning process quite so much. And given our time limit, we're going to pick up things in the preceding chapter. We read in Acts 18:2, Paul meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and by verse 19, they arrive together in Ephesus. So this would be on his third missionary journey, and this is his first time in Ephesus, and they're founding the church. But Paul doesn't stay there long, even though after going to the synagogue and reasoning with the Jews in verse 20, they ask him to stay longer, but he declines, which is interesting, both because he's a missionary, and he tends to leave when they're no longer receptive, or is in physical danger. But we know from Acts 19 that he will, in fact, return. So, in any case, Paul leaves for Antioch and leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind, and he's fostering the newly founded church in Ephesus, and this is when we're introduced to Apollos. And I'm just going to read a couple verses beginning at 24 back in chapter 18, because it's important for a comparison we might want to make later. So in 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Keep in mind the scriptures would be the Old Testament. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos departs after a productive time there, and the beginning of our passage sort of catches up to the time when Paul returns to Ephesus and he misses Apollos, even though, according, I think, to 1 Corinthians 16, they do end up meeting each other later on. So it's certainly important to note contextually that this is not a didactic passage. This is not intended to be a passage that teaches us Scripture. That would probably be one of the most important things to know. That doesn't teach us, theology or doctrinal foundations, if you will. Even though it's a bit of a strange passage, the one we read in places, it's likely that most people will read through it and get the gist of what's going on. It is an account of a story, after all. But this does, I think, pose some questions. For example, are the accounts of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being baptized and then the laying on of hands and giving of the Holy Spirit, is this a descriptive or is this a prescriptive thing that we're looking at here? And what about speaking in tongues and prophesying? That came up in the first section. Is demon possession something we should see as a real possibility today? And as some might ask, are these tales, in fact, exaggerated? Well, the way I kind of went through this, as I said, I tend to read my Bible, read a couple different translations, and then in my case, what I tend to move on to, a lot of you have, I'm sure, an ESV or a NIV study Bible, and it's really helpful because it isn't overly burdensome as far as information goes, but it has quite a bit of very, very good information. The second thing I usually go to after this is a book I bought off Denny. Remember when you were working in the bookstore? Denny and a name tag is a precious thing to see, I tell you what. And this one's really good. He recommended it. Both of these are, this and the next one are all published by Zondervan, which is, and something I know Denny's talked a lot about is knowing what kind of publishers produce what kind of good works. But this is not overly, again, heavy, where again, this probably was all covered in two or three pages, but it's still a lot more than a study Bible can produce. And then, this is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's got this huge, I forgot I didn't have slides. I was trying to minimize my slides. But the Bible Knowledge Commentary is just very, it's kind of a nice in between if you don't want to read 20 pages about a passage, but maybe you want to read something that's a little more deep than the study Bible. I'm sorry, I'm not doing a very good job with that. And then these were just, I basically then searched our library and figured out what else we had here. Probably my favorite resource was the Expositor's Bible Commentary. This was probably the deepest treatment of the subject. They did a good job of going through the Greek. Very, very good book. And then there's a couple published from Erdmann's, both with the Tyndale Commentary, Calvin's New Testament Commentaries. I got a couple spirited quotes from Calvin. That was great. And then we actually had a book, a Bible study guide that Swindoll put out. And I was actually pretty impressed with the way he handled Scripture. He had a quote that says, "No amount of sincere feelings can take the place of biblical facts." And he knows he's in some kind of dangerous territory when talking about tongues and prophesying, and I thought he did a really good job of handling that. Anyway, so those are just very, very good stuff. So I put all this together, came up with 65 minutes worth of material, and then now I'm going to condense it down a lot. I saw the 11:25. I'm gonna wrap up by 11:25, hopefully. So just a tiny bit more background as far as Ephesus, because this actually factors in quite a bit to the attitudes there. Ephesus was founded in the 12th, maybe the 11th century BC by some colonists from Athens, because the port in Miletus, which is like 30 miles south of there, had silted up. And when your harbor silts up, you're not good as a trade route anymore, which is interesting, because we would just fix it nowadays. But obviously, they didn't have the means to do that. So Ephesus became the center of commerce there. Alexander the Great had captured it, and in 334 BC, he began the reign of the Pergamum kings there. And the last Pergamum king saw the Roman takeover as inevitable, and on his deathbed, he willed it to Rome and avoided conflict, which is probably pretty brilliant. I don't know. Maybe it's a bad idea. But eventually, the city of Ephesus became home to the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And according to its ruins, I guess it was four times the size of the Parthenon, so that was something. Its commercial center, like I said, was the leading center of the province, but it ended up falling to the same fate as Miletus, and its harbor silted up, and eventually it was abandoned as a port city. And Paul was there probably just after its zenith, they said in the summer of 53, which is maybe think of the summer of 69, just a little earlier, though. So moving into the different parts of the passage, Paul runs into some disciples. And a lot of this I saw, okay, I see kind of what probably is going to need to be addressed here, but there was a couple of things I didn't catch here. So we run into a snag almost immediately. Luke describes Paul as finding a group of disciples, yet it appears that they weren't Christians because they hadn't been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized but not received the Holy Spirit. So the snag is the New Testament clearly doesn't recognize the possibility of being a Christian without the possession of the Holy Spirit. This is addressed in Acts, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. So how are they disciples? Well, disciples could mean they were just disciples of John the Baptist. It could be they claimed to be disciples. It could be that Paul thought they appeared to be disciples. A.T. Robertson takes the former position and describes these men probably as floating followers of the Baptist who drifted into Ephesus and whom Paul found. Some of John's disciples clung to him until his death, but some of them left Palestine without the further knowledge of Jesus that came after Jesus' death. Now, it's important to know about Luke that he has a practice of commonly portraying the spiritual condition of the characters by their actions, but without necessarily evaluating them, if that makes sense. He records what they do and what they say, but doesn't necessarily call them out as true or false, if you will. So this would make sense since he's recording history, and that's what a historian would do. Gamaliel is kind of a good example in Acts 5. He proposes a plan that is not necessarily a biblical plan, but it's in the Bible, but that doesn't necessarily mean we should follow his advice. In any case, Paul does have some uncertainty on in his own mind, so he tests them with some questions, and once he finds out that they did not receive the Holy Spirit, Paul gives them a simple and more complete presentation of the gospel. The men are obedient, and they're baptized. But the question that comes up that I didn't see coming is, are they being rebaptized? Which, again, is a good example of something a commentary would bring up, and I wouldn't have thought probably twice about. Well, it ends up being worth looking into. Ephesians 4, Paul addresses this issue specifically. He says there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what do we do with this passage? Well, most don't see this as rebaptism, but their first true baptism, which is, I suppose, what I had assumed. And even those who see this as a rebaptism actually agree that this is the only place in the New Testament that refers to anyone being rebaptized, if that is the case. And this makes it clear that John's ministry was anticipatory in any case, and Christ is the fulfillment. That's the main thing that we would all want to be on the same page on. So this could leave unanswered whether the receiving of the Holy Spirit is intended to be a separate act. Is this being modeled, or is this an exception? Well, fortunately, Josh Miles just had a sermon on this, and I don't really have to spend a lot of time on it because he's already talked about this, so if you want to review that, you can. I do have a couple points I want to add that would be a little more specific to this passage, though. First, you'll recall the account of Apollos that I read briefly at the end of chapter 18. This does not mention him being baptized anew or rebaptized, even though he was in a similar situation and he had not heard of the Holy Spirit. So that was either left out, which would be strange if that was important. We also have special signs for new believers that are not even directly related to conversion or baptism. We have Pentecost, and of course, in Acts 2, and then in later in chapter 10, Peter's at Cornelius' house. He starts speaking, and the Holy Spirit descends upon people speaking in tongues, and baptism is actually something that takes place after the fact. So these are clearly different, and perhaps we could use the word strange, but at least different scenarios. The only account in Acts that sounds a little bit similar to this would be back in chapter 8, where the people in Samaria had been baptized but had not received the Holy Spirit. Peter and John did not baptize them again. They laid their hands on them, and that is how they received the Holy Spirit. What would probably make more sense is to compare what we see the most. Even just in the book of Acts, we have six cases that are all very similar. Saul is baptized by Ananias, and he's told he would have the Holy Spirit, and it's mentioned as though it is in a concurrent sense. In the following five, in chapter 8, we have Simon the sorcerer being baptized by Philip. Later in chapter 8, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 16, Lydia and the members of her household are baptized. Also in chapter 16, Paul and Silas, you know, remember they can escape from prison, but they don't, and therefore they spare the jailer's life, and he is baptized along with his household. And in chapter 18 in Corinth, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his family believed and were baptized, and all of these are followed without any further comment whatsoever. So this appears to be certainly more of the norm. So if somebody wanted to build a case for something other than conversion with the gift of the Holy Spirit as just accompanying it, the burden of proof would end up falling on their shoulders, and Acts would, I think, be their strongest case, and it certainly doesn't seem very strong. Other things to even consider on top of that, even in the extreme and wonderful and a unique sense of Pentecost, in that context, Peter replies in a conversation later in that chapter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So even in that context, it seems like this is a thing, and that's all there is to it. And a theme that perhaps repeats a little bit what I said before, that I'm going to probably mention three times because I think it's the important theme to know, is again, Acts is a book recording the beginning and therefore the transition of the church early on. And it's not usually seen as a doctrinal source on how to receive the Holy Spirit or other special gifts. In Acts 19, it seems pretty clear that Paul is dealing with very unusual situations that require special treatment, and he has the authority to deal with these. And some additional comments on specific gifts that I thought a few good commentaries made. On specifically speaking in tongues, D.A. Carson describes the problem. This is actually from his blog. I didn't have a book, so I just looked up some stuff anyway. D.A. Carson describes the problem when the salvation historical structure of Acts is neglected or overlooked. He says, "Charismatics have erred in trying to read an individualizing paradigm into material not concerned to provide one." That seems awkwardly strange. That made sense when I read it before. They're trying to read an individual paradigm into the text, but non-charismatics have often been content to delineate the function of tongues, that how they appear here in Acts, without adequate reflection on the fact that for Luke, the Holy Spirit does not simply inaugurate the new age of the Spirit and then it disappears, but the Holy Spirit, of course, characterizes the new age. Also, on the laying on of hands, this would be best understood here, again, as a special act of fellowship, incorporating the people into the church. Again, with the Samaritans in chapter 8, it makes it clear that they were fully accepted into the Jewish church, and this was needed to make that happen. Calvin states, "While I admit that this laying on of hands was a sacrament, I maintain that those who have prolonged that, imitating it perpetually, have fallen into ignorance. For when all agreed that it was a temporary grace that was exhibited by that symbol, it is perverse and ridiculous to retain a sign when the reality has been removed." Which I thought was well put. And on prophesying, and again, prophesying is the supernatural ability to receive revelation from God and to deliver it without any error. We know prophets have spoken in the past, given us God's word to his people, and that was an ability that was necessary before the New Testament was formed. At that time, the doctrines about Christ, and again, this is the early church that we might now take for granted, were just being formed, and it's probably hard for us to remember that. You try to imagine Christianity, but with no gospels and no epistles, and our approach is going to be, of course, radically different. Ephesians 1:3 is especially direct in reminding us that we can know God's fullness of power without speaking in tongues or prophesying, because Paul tells us he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And I think that was the reality that Calvin was probably talking about. Whatever you end up thinking about this, the bottom line is that faith in Jesus Christ alone is the basis for salvation. I know people that are sincere and I believe even effective Christians that believe speaking in tongues and prophesying as signs is a regular occurrence. And for now, we just respectfully agree to disagree. On an odd side note, the mention of the 12 believers at the end there is a belief that, what is this? Apparently there's a theory, the 12 believers I mentioned, and they are supposed to represent the church as the new Israel. But you can't help but notice, he says there are about 12 men, and these men are never mentioned again in Scripture. So this is where, I think it's Greg Kokel who says, never read a Bible verse. This is a great example of never read a Bible verse. Don't just read that verse and make up wild, fantastic stories. That's a bad idea. Okay, so that ended up being the most problematic passage, and I wouldn't have thought so. We see Paul later in 8, 9, and 10, as he typically begins his local ministry, teaching in the synagogue to the Jews. It says, Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. It's very, very lively. He appears, this appears to be some kind of record for Paul. He usually doesn't last that long in the synagogues before he's driven out, or he just doesn't, you know, they're not listening. But it's the thought is Ephesus was, again, very cosmopolitan, so they're probably going to be much more tolerant of diverse views, at least for a time. We also see Paul uses the phrase, he's talking about the kingdom of God, which doesn't necessarily leave us any reason to believe he's talking about something other than, you know, Christ, is what he always preaches, except he may have had an emphasis on Christ's, you know, anticipated future reign. Even though Paul appears to have been well received at first, both on his initial visit, remember, then he left, and then his 3 month stay, which is a lengthier tenure for him, in typical Jewish tradition, opposition finally does arise, and Paul just moves on to this lecture hall. The NASB translate verse 9, but when some were being hardened and disobedient, and the imperfect text of the verbs implies this was just an ongoing process. The more Paul talked, the more resistant they became, and hence he left. So at some point, you know, you got to make a decision. You're going to oppose the gospel or you're going to be on board. And again, one other quote from Calvin. He says, the heavenly doctrine has this particular power. It either turns the reprobate into fury or makes them more obstinate. And it does so not because of its own nature, but accidentally, as men say, because when the truth presses hard upon them, their hidden venom comes out. So Paul then lectures in the hall of Tyrannus, possibly philosopher, teacher. He may have simply been the owner of the hall. And his name is what it sounds like. It basically means tyrant. So whether that was a poor naming for a child or students naming their teacher that, nobody knows. There's wild speculation on this, but it's not very relevant. In what is called the Western manuscript, this provides specific instruction that Paul instructed from the 5th hour to the 10th hour, which would be like 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in our reckoning. This would have been, in that culture, the hottest time of the day, so people weren't at work, and the hall would have been available, possibly. We know that the rest of the day, Paul worked with his own hands. We see that addressed in Acts 20. And again, the parallels of this account in Ephesus is a lot like Paul's stay in Corinth, except there the story has a lot more details, and that's the one that ends with a riot directed against Paul. It also seems that at this point the Christians were probably meeting in home groups before Paul's break with the synagogue, so the lecture hall would appear to be used for evangelistic purposes. And this might answer how Paul was able to afford the lecture hall. It was possible the congregation would be helped underwriting it, or Priscilla and Aquila may have helped out. Or it was offered free, because that was the time of the day when nobody would have wanted to use it, or Tyrannus may have been a believer and sympathetic contributor to their cause. So at a minimum, this adds up to 2 years and 3 months, which is the longest recorded stay that Paul had anywhere. And by Jewish reckoning, 2 years and 3 months would be considered 3 years, which helps make sense of Paul's address later in chapter 20 when he's talking to the elders and saying, I've been with you for 3 years, and that's what he means. And of course, this is important. Why else is this important? Do you know? You know. The resurrection, very good. Yeah, if you count the time from Friday to Sunday, and it's like, hey, that's not 3 days. But it's not 3 days by our thinking, but by Jewish thinking, that was 3 days, three nights. And so that kind of plays into there. I knew you would know that. The concluding remark in this section, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord, agrees with what we tend to see elsewhere. Paul's very strategic about his evangelism, centers for spreading the gospel. Of course, that's his mission. And the point is obviously not that literally every person in Asia heard him. I assume that's obvious. Then on to miracles. I'm going to just reread these two verses. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And of course, I love the phrase extraordinary miracles. Like, it sounds redundant, but it isn't, actually. So miracles out of the ordinary kind, which is, I don't know what to do with that, but it's amazing. So not only do we have, you know, Paul is sweating on these cloths, and people are using them to heal the sick, but also drive out demons, which is something we're obviously not very familiar with at all, perhaps. This is where some people start to get a little uneasy with the account and try to maybe explain it away as a legend, or maybe it's hyperbole, it's exaggerated language. And some, even if they believe the account's factual, believe this is being done without Paul's knowledge or consent. It just makes them uncomfortable. But again, we have to look at the context. Ephesus was the home to all sorts of superstition. There's a phrase, Ephesian writings, and that became common in antiquity for documents containing spells and magic formulas. So that should tell you something. Also, given the popularity, again, of the Temple of Artemis, it's not surprising that that kind of superstitious worship would, degenerate into other pagan rituals. I think we would expect that. So it kind of reminds me of Mars Hill. I mean, wouldn't it be perfectly reasonable for Paul and the Lord to meet the audience at a common point ideologically and in order to introduce them to the good news? That seems to be what we see elsewhere. Swindoll makes this quote, "Consider God's power. With a wave of his hand, he can carve out a canyon, shift the tides, or place 1 million stars into place. He can topple a mountain or slice an atom, rearrange the seasons, or redesign a snowflake. If these passages describe the same God who created the universe and raised Jesus from the dead, to make an issue out of handkerchiefs and exorcisms seems to ignore all of this." And I found a number of online resources somewhere. It's just very interesting reading people's thoughts on things, and I think over time it's not hard to figure out who's just saying weird stuff and who isn't. But this is from a site called The Smith Slant. I don't know anything about this person, but he had some interesting things to say about Paul's miracles in the text. They, miracles, are not an end in themselves, but accelerators of the spread of the gospel. They are used to grow the church, just like in Acts 5. And this is from Acts 5. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So Paul understood this was a gift and that it was not bought, it's not learned, there are no books, courses, or special tricks or words that you could invoke. Paul's miracles actually parallel those of the apostles, and it's clear that God's hand of blessing and endorsement was on Paul, and that would have been important for his context in Ephesus. The clothing, of course, was simply a tangible symbol for the people of God's power that he was an apostle. The healing, then, of course, lies not in the materials, but in the power of God and the faith of the recipients. We can point to Peter's healing one verse later in Acts 5. Remember where he just has his shadow pass over people and that cures them? That's way stranger, I think. As well as Jesus, where the woman touched his cloak. That would be, again, a similar circumstance. So it's not difficult to see why in a Western sort of rationalist culture that we'd be uncomfortable or probably have trouble assimilating the passage. So a good balance to strike here, I think, is to see that Paul himself did not personally regard miraculous signs as the most important part of his ministry. But he didn't also doubt them, he didn't downplay them, and he obviously didn't avoid them. So the strangest part. Some commentators at this point completely lose all hope and say Luke abandoned his sources for some sort of Oriental legend. William Ramsey, who is apparently typically a defender of the historical reliability of Acts, in his book St. Paul and the Traveler and Roman Citizen, after squirming, this is a quote from a different commentator, after squirming through an account of rebaptism, as he interpreted it, and healings by means of sweat cloths and work aprons, he says he found this to be the proverbial last straw and declares, in this Ephesian description, one feels the character not of weighted and reasoned history, but of popular fancy, and I cannot explain it on the level of most of the narrative. But I would ask, I guess, why not? In just a simple reading of Acts, Christ's mastery over occult practices is already recorded in Acts 8, Acts 13, and Acts 16, and this is just the next event. This, of course, would include Christ's power over demons, and obviously they exist. Considering the historical period, the use of magical names and incantations to exorcise evil spirits was pretty common in the ancient world, especially in Ephesus. This isn't Midwest America in the 21st century. This makes sense to me. Bruce Metzger argues in his book, St. Paul and the Magicians, that Jewish practitioners of magic were highly esteemed in antiquity, as they were believed to have command of particularly effective spells. For example, the great reluctance of Jews to pronounce the divine name, Yahweh, was known among the ancients and often misinterpreted according to magical principles. Moreover, those connected with the Jewish priesthood would have enjoyed a great prestige in magical circles, since they were most likely the ones to know the true pronunciation of the ineffable name, and therefore most able to release its power by the magician's thinking. Historical documents have also containing magical formulas and supposed secret information have been unearthed in archaeological digs. Some specifically mention pagans using various Jewish names of God in attempts to invoke power. One formula preserved in a papyrus called the Paris Magical Papyrus reads, "I adjure thee by the God of Hebrews, Jesus." So again, back to D.A. Carson. He says, "One of the strangest accounts in the book of Acts concerning the seven sons of Sceva, Paul's ministry in Ephesus lasted some considerable time, and during that time, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. The result is that various competitors tried to keep up with him. By itself, this isn't surprising. It's always been this way. When God especially empowered Moses to perform miracles before Pharaoh, the magicians of Egypt could reproduce most, though not all, of what he did. So in Paul's day, some Jews steeped in syncretism traveled around engaging in some kind of deliverance ministry. They had little idea what they were engaging in. When they saw what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus, they started to refer to that name too, as if it were nothing more than some magical talisman. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.'" Well, concerning the account, and I'll get back to Carson in just a second. Concerning the account, Sceva, it's known, was not ever a high priest in Jerusalem, but it may be that he was related by family or was a local chief priest and his sons had gone apostate. They had gone astray. Many seem to think instead that he just took this title upon himself in attempts to validate his magic as an itinerant Jewish exorcist, since we see his sons are also trying to emulate Paul. So it would be like a modern quack taking on the name doctor or professor when they are in fact not. Some commentators claim Luke mistakenly believed that Sceva was actually a high priest, but it seems more likely, again, that he's just recording the incident without judgment. When the evil spirit answers, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" there may be some significance in the difference between the two words for "know." There is a difference, but whether or not there's significance is sometimes what is discussed. "Jesus I know" is ginosko, which means to know by interaction and experience, but "Paul I know" is episteme, which we know means about knowledge or to understand. So there are arguments both ways, but the point here is the demon did not know Sceva's sons, which is to say he did not recognize their authority. So the conclusion is, of course, Jesus' name is not an incantation. So Carson adds this point. The really striking element is the utterance of the evil spirit. He says, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" One can understand why Jesus would be known among demonic powers. That's not a surprise. But Paul is known too. His ministry had been assaulting the powers of darkness. He was known to be protected and defended by the living Christ. And these other characters were another matter. As far as the demon was concerned, they were a bit of a joke, easily ignored, easily subdued, and shamed. But Paul was known, and that is certainly an interesting fact indeed. Instead of being exorcised, the demon... Instead of exorcising the demon, the possessed man becomes supernaturally strong and overcame them all. Amphotron, I think is how you pronounce it, normally means both, but can mean all. There's some discussion whether there were actually two or seven. Again, that doesn't end up probably affecting this a lot. It's like the account in Mark 5. There's a demon-possessed man there who couldn't even be chained because he kept breaking his metal shackles. So we see this sort of thing happening elsewhere. And we don't know, but the sons of Sceva may have at some point professed to accept Paul's message, like Simon of Samaria. But even if that's the case, it exposes them for what they really were wanting to do. They wanted the benefit for their magical art so they could continue what they were doing, their old ways, with some sort of a new twist, in which case they would not be true followers. But there's actually more. Not fully understanding Paul's teaching, even if that was the case, and not having true faith, wasn't the only error in their attempt. even if they were, God had not specifically ordained them to this ministry if they had been true believers. In the case of Paul and that of the apostles, they were faithfully discharging a ministry that had been specially placed on them with no uncertain terms. So that's very different. So this is a quote, and I lost which, I don't know which commentary is this from, but I thought it was very good. So they found themselves dealing with realities far beyond their ability to handle. The name of Jesus, like an unfamiliar weapon, exploded in their hands, and they were taught a lesson about the danger of dabbling in the supernatural. So the end of the story of the sons is actually ironic. They're humiliated by the very thing that they were trying to defeat. And we'll conclude with a little less sticky passage. And again, because it's important for the conclusion, I'm just going to read a few of the verses, and starting at 18. Many of those who were new believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, or drachmas in some texts. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And the word there is phobos, which means reverent fear or awe for both Jews and Gentiles, we see. And this resulted in the high esteem of Jesus' name. So this is a positive end of the story. And this is in contrast with the cheapening and misuse these men had foolishly attempted. Another quote, and I believe this is from Swindoll. Luke cites but one proof of that fear of which he's spoken. For those men gave real evidence that they were deeply affected by serious fear of God. And when they voluntarily confessed the offenses of their former life, lest by concealing them within themselves, they might foment the wrath of God. That was not Swindoll. I can tell by the way that's worded, but it's a great quote. What we tend to first notice is the monetary amount, which is probably for good reason. The drachmas or the silver would have been a wage for one whole day for one workman. So if you take 50,000 days' wages, you're in the millions of dollars. I didn't even bother doing the math. It's a lot of money. So the high value of the books wasn't actually due to the quality, but the... I lost my place. It wasn't due to the quality, but the supposed power that would have been gained by secret words and names. In the phrase, they openly confess their evil deeds. The noun translated deeds is praxeus, which typically includes the magical spells and the formulas. So, aside from destroying the scrolls, it would have been believed that speaking out or giving away these secret sayings would have caused them to become ineffective and lose all their power. So that adds a lot to the significance of their obedience and really shows their reverence. And it's not unreasonable to suppose that in a situation where people were gripped by superstition, as I said before, perhaps the only way for Christianity to spread was the demonstration of the power of Jesus as it was superior to that of the demons. Even those who came to believe in Jesus were tempted to think of his power in person in ways that were conditioned by the culture. But that happens to all of us. You think of the same way the Gentiles had a hard time leaving behind pagan practices. The Jews had similar obstacles to overcome. The issue of Judaizers is obviously no small issue in the New Testament. They wanted to stick to their laws. And you think even early Christians worshiping in the synagogue, like, how would that work? That would be so confusing. So part of the historical context is to keep in mind that it took time for the church to purify its concept of God from other ways of thinking. For one, our tendency, we ought to think of our own tendency to let ideas of God be influenced by our own culture, philosophies, scientific thinking. This is still a problem in the church, though it's just in a different form. And there is just a thing that pervades Scripture that we tend to want to make God in our own image anyway. So that is a very large obstacle to overcome. Specifically addressing the idea of using Jesus' name in formulaic form, we don't see it quite the same way in our culture, but it definitely does come up the way sometimes people pray. Wendell again had a sermon on using Jesus' name in an appropriate way. So if that's something you'd want to review, I'm sure there'd be benefit to that. So finally, in verse 20, Luke brings what is his sixth progress report of the growth of the early Christian church to a close, which also closes out Paul's time in Ephesus. So it's a little bit of a longer passage, but it had nice bookends on it. So again, I think it's worth summarizing one more time. In large part, Acts is a book about decades of transition of the beginning of the church. It's a state of flux all the time. So we always have to be careful about getting doctrinal foundations from this book in particular. The way the account unfolds that we read, Paul never uses it to establish a standard of practice for the church afterwards. There's just no evidence of that. And in closing, I noticed going through these last two accounts, people's fascination with magic, it actually turned out to be a really nice contrast. Another quote from a website I visited, spiritual power of the kind with Paul performing extraordinary miracles is the real thing. And with the seven sons of Sceva, it's real, but at the same time, it's a fake. It actually distracts people from the truth. And I'll leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis, because I had a bunch of quotes and my sermon was too long, and so this is the only one I had left. There are three kinds of magic in our world. The peddling little magician magic, where people mess around with things they don't understand. It's movie magic. Then there's the magic of the evil side of things, the demonic forces. And that's not really magic. It's corruption of what really exists. And then finally, there is the magic of the Holy Spirit of God, which is the creation and maintenance of the universe. We don't understand it, and we haven't the faintest idea how he does it. But it's real. It's the deep magic. Close.